Okay, so this summer, we are pulling the threads on the Sermon on the Mount. This is found in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Last week, we began this series for the summer. Last week, we talked about the Beatitudes. These are like those seven character traits that are given to us and cultivated in our lives as we follow Jesus. The Beatitudes are like the preamble of his entire sermon. Like grace is the intro to the Sermon on the Mount. Like gospel perspective leads to gospel practice. So we talked about that last week. Now Jesus pivots to what it looks like to live in light of the grace that we've been given. And so when Jesus began his ministry, his earthly ministry, for those 3 years, at the beginning of it, he said this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the Sermon on the Mount is about what it looks like to live in that kingdom as Jesus, or with Jesus as king. So one helpful thing here to understand, like, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, it's what theologians have called the already not yet. In other words, the kingdom of God was inaugurated by the first advent of Christ in the first century, which is called the already, but the kingdom of God has not yet been consummated, which will take place at his second advent, the not yet. And so this means that we, and every Christian who's lived in the centuries prior to us, we live kind of in this in-between space, in between the ages, of the coming of the kingdom, the present age and the age to come. So 25 years ago this week, Amy and I got engaged. I know, it's awesome. And she's not here, because whenever I talk about this, she just blushes and says, please move on to other things. But I love talking about our engagement. So we got engaged Memorial Day weekend of 99, on the steps of the Capitol in D.C. And this was pre-9/11, so back then you could walk up, you could walk all around the Capitol. And so I remember, and you guys know that I'm the king, I'm like the king of awkwardness, and I just don't say things correctly. And so I remember we were sitting on the steps of the Capitol, we're looking out towards the mall, and we could see like the Washington Monument. And it was late, it was like 11:30. We had seen Les Mis. We had gone to dinner and saw Les Mis, and then we walked to the Capitol, and we were sitting on those steps, and I pulled out the ring, and I just kind of set it beside her, like in between us, and I just, this is what I said, and I'm quoting myself, I said, I love ya. So men in the room, if you ever get to this season of life where you're going to propose to someone, please don't say that. Like, say, I love you, right? Like, this, I love you is what you say to your buddy, right? So we were engaged for 7 months. So we got engaged May. We got married on January the 8th, 2000, January the 8th. Just FYI, that's Elvis's birthday. Oh, great. Happy birthday in January. but we were engaged for those 7 months. And during that engagement period, it felt as if we were already married, with her engagement ring really symbolizing that commitment that I was making to her. The reality symbolized by that ring, however, was a not yet present reality. And you guys, the Christian life is a lot like that. Like we're in this season of engagement. It's an already but not yet sort of existence with God. Like we are already redeemed in Christ, but we're not fully redeemed. We're already raised with Christ, but we're not yet fully raised with him. The kingdom of heaven is already at hand, but it's not yet fully consummated. And so the Sermon on the Mount acknowledges that we live in this tension of the already and the not yet. So I've asked Stephanie, I don't know why I just called you Christian, because you are a Christian. That's probably why I said that. So I've asked Stephanie Allen to read the passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand up together. So this is, again, Matthew chapter 5. These are verses 13 through 16.
You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Stephanie. Okay, in the year 586 BC, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city, they destroyed the temple, and they took a group of Jewish people back with them to Babylon. And these Jewish people, they had to figure out how they were going to live in what was now their new normal as exiles in this foreign land. And so they thought they had two choices. Choice number one, that they would either stay outside the city of Babylon and like keep their spiritual identity. Option two, they could go into the city of Babylon and lose their spiritual identity. So God speaks to them through the prophet Jeremiah, and he gives them actually a third option. And this is what God says to them through Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is really amazing what he's telling them to do. Like, he's telling these folks to go into this very messed up pagan city of Babylon back then. He's telling them to go into that city and keep their spiritual identity and to live within the Babylon culture and be a blessing to them, to seek the welfare of that city, to pray for those people for their salvation and redemption. In other words, God is calling them to be salt, to be light to the people of Babylon. And that's what Jesus is saying here in this piece of his Sermon on the Mount. In verse 3, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Which is cool because he's saying this is a present reality in you guys. Like, he's not saying you should be. He's saying you already are this. So he's the master of metaphor, Jesus is, and he uses one here. Actually, he uses two. He talks about salt and he talks about light. This morning, we're only going to talk about salt. The two metaphors basically mean the same thing. In his metaphor, salt represents his followers, us, and the earth represents our neighbors, our communities, our restaurants, our coffee shops, our gyms, our schools, our places of business, our parks. Basically, anywhere there are people, the earth symbolizes that. And there's three things that salt does that Jesus wants us to see. Salt preserves, Salt spices food so that it tastes better, and salt creates thirst. So let's talk about those three things. Salt preserves. In the ancient world, salt was a means to preserve food that would decay without it. There was no freezers back in those days. And so Jesus is saying that his followers are to be the salt of the earth, that they are to be like rubbed into their communities for the common good. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is built kind of on this, the foundation of the Beatitudes. The second Beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn. And so a disciple of Jesus is one who mourns over their sin and the sin that fractures the world. And so Jesus is saying that his followers, the local church, serve their communities by being salt to their communities, preserving their communities, restraining decay. Okay, so now some of us in the room may, when we hear that, when we hear like the church, Christians, their role is to restrain decay, some of us in the room might go, that's funny, because the church, Christians, have been the source of decay, right? And that's true. Let's own that. The church doesn't have necessarily a great track record in recent years and throughout the centuries. The church is messy. But here's the thing. It's easy to start slamming the church and make fun of the church. And I do my fair share. But one thing that we have to remember is that the church is the bride of Christ. Like, he loves his bride. Like, he loves the church. And yes, the church is messy. But he, when he sees the church, when Jesus sees the church, he sees something very beautiful. And so I think we all live in this, like, paradox that we're the church and us, we're like a beautiful mess. And Jesus is calling us, this beautiful mess, the church, to be salty, to preserve, to work for the common good of those around us, to seek the welfare of the city, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Like, when we take a step back and kind of see the church throughout the centuries, the church has actually done lots of good stuff. The church has done, the church has been that salt in communities and in culture. So, for example, followers of Jesus, working alongside others too, abolished slavery in the UK and the US, advocated for the civil rights of Black Americans, started hospitals and universities and World Relief NGOs. One thing that the local church here in Watauga County is doing, and this is new, there's a woman over at Mount Vernon, and she has a heart, her name is Amanda, she has a heart to serve the families in our community who are receiving foster children. And so she's gone to DSS here in our county, talked with them, and kind of pitched this idea. Then the week of Holy Week, right before Easter, there was a group of pastors from every church, not everyone, but a lot of the churches in Watauga County. We all met at Harvest House to hear her pitch, to hear like the vision that the Lord has given her. And so I know like Lucy Holliday here and Amber Montgomery here, they are our representatives for Crosspoint to be like on deck. So, for example, let's say a family in Watauga County receives a child from DSS to foster them. We are, and not just we, but a lot of the churches in town are mobilized to kind of go into action to serve that family. So, for example, let's say they get an infant that's 3 months old, and they don't have diapers, they don't have, you know, all the stuff that you would need to take care of a 3-month-old, we would then have those things for them. We would go to Walmart at midnight if we have to collect those things, to take it over to that family. And so that's really cool. It's called Foster Connection is what this thing is called. And so you may be hearing more about that. But that's one, that is a way that we are being salty, that we're being salt to the people in our community. Over and over, the Bible is nudging us to care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant, the stranger, the sojourner, the refugee. Peter Wehner, he's a writer, and he wrote this in an article this past week in The Atlantic. He says, the main reason for the spread of Christianity in its first three centuries was that its adherents demonstrated compassion and sacrificial love, particularly toward the powerless and the marginalized, the imprisoned and the sick, the social outcast. And so those early Christians, they were being salt to their communities. And so Jesus is inviting us to be salt in our community as well. So there's that first thing. Second, salt spices food so that it tastes better. Being salty also means that we bring good taste to people's lives. Gospel Christianity is to be spicy, zingy, zesty in our lives and in the lives of others. And one of the ways that we can bring a better taste to those around us is to tell better stories, to live out the better story of the gospel. So this past week, as I've been studying this passage, I threw together a few clips to show you, to basically just kind of illustrate how we all long, every single one of us, whether you're a Christian or not, we all long to be a part of a bigger story than ourselves. So on the front end of this piece, you'll hear from a woman. Her name is Elizabeth Oldfield. And Elizabeth Oldfield is from the UK. She had an experience with God decades ago as a probably teenager or young 20-something. And then her faith just kind of fell apart, and she wandered off from the Lord for a long time. In recent years, she's come back to her Christian faith. And she describes herself as a contentedly failed atheist. And a few weeks ago, she was on a panel with another believer, another Christian, and then these two brilliant atheists, one of them named Alex O'Connor. So on the front end of this piece, you'll hear from her. And then on the back end of this piece, together a couple of clips from some films, from some television shows that have always captured my heart that I resonate with. These clips remind me that there is a bigger story that God's telling. These clips remind me that they all point to the truth and beauty of who Jesus is and the redemption that he offers. So let's watch this, and then we'll talk about it on the other side.
People who have had a broad attention to the world, who are, I think, trying to live wisely and deeply, know that our decisions are made, and these deepest decisions about who to love, these things that define our lives, the things that we say at our funerals, are existential and emotional and embodied and relational. And so the sort of new nonsense, new atheist moment, and I include some Christians in that, has ebbed. And what you're left with is the truer thing, that we as humans, actually, most of us long for unconditional love. We long to be seen, and we long to be known, and we long for a deep intimacy, and we long for our lives to mean something, and we long to be part of a story bigger than ourselves. So and that's hard to find on your own.
You say you see no hope. You say you see no reason we should dream that the world would ever change. You're saying love is foolish to believe, 'cause there'll always be some crazy. But an army or a knife to wake you from that daydream. Put the fear back in your life. Look, if someone wrote a play just to glorify what's stronger than hate, would they not arrange the stage to look as if the hero came too late, as if he's almost in defeat? So it's looking like the evil side will win. So on the edge of every seat, from the moment that the whole thing begins, it has been love that mixed the mortar. It was love that stacked these stones. It was love that made the stage here and made it feel like we're alone within some scene set in shadow, like the night is here to stay. Well, there is evil cast around us, but it's love that wrote this play. So that in this darkness, love can show the way. And where else but in this world today to show the way? So now your stage is set. Feel your own heart beating in your chest. So this life's not over yet. So we get up on our feet and do our best. We play against the fear. We play against the reasons not to try. We're playing for the tear that's burning in the happy angel's eye. For it's love that mixed the mortar. It was love that stacked these stones. It was love that made the stage here and made it feel like we're alone within some scene set in shadow, like the night is here to stay. Well, there is evil cast around us, but it's love that wrote this play. So that in this darkness, love can show the way. Show the way.
Guys, the reason we love stories is because we're created by the one who invented the story. And even if we don't believe in God, I think the human heart, as messed up as it is, longs to believe, like longs for that deeper meaning and purpose in life, longs to belong, longs to fit in, longs to be reconciled with the one who created us. And the gospel, the life and the death and the resurrection and the ongoing relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit is inviting us into that story, the story that's bigger than ourselves. So the gospel is salty, and our lives reflect the zing, the spice that makes the gospel attractive to others. All of us in this room, we all have a story. Stories of struggle, stories of suffering, stories of joy and redemption. The gospel is nudging us to like share those stories with the people around us. And then listen to theirs. Listen to their, like even your non-Christian friends, they have stories that are worth listening to. Lean in, right? Be curious. Ask them questions. And you never know what God may do through those conversations. Every Sunday before I come here, I spend about 30 to 45 minutes walking through campus praying. Just kind of pray for the morning, just kind of, it's like that opportunity to get like my head in the game, my heart in the game, pray for Daniel and Rebecca, Sarah, everybody here. And my mind tends to drift off, because I went to school here, my mind tends to like wander off into the story that God has written in my life. And then I start thinking about all the places that I've been, right? So when I left Boone, I went to Tampa and did Young Life staff. When I left Tampa, I went to Rock Hill. When I left Rock Hill, we went to Kernersville. From Kernersville to Memphis, Memphis to Tryon, Tryon to Nashville, Nashville to here. And when I think about all those places that I've lived, then I start thinking about all the people that I've met along the way and have friendships with along the way. And then I just start finding myself being very great, like filled with gratitude towards those people, and just thanking the Lord, like, thank you for this person and what this person taught me. Thank you for this person and how this person mentored me and loved me along the way. You guys, those people are the grains of salt in my life. And we all have those people. And he's calling us to be those grains of salt in the lives of others. So what does that look like? He's really calling us to be like a counterculture in the culture that we live in. And so like the Jewish people who were taken captive in 586 BC, we too are exiles here, right? But we live in a post-Christian world. Rather than being like a power-hungry majority, Jesus is inviting us to be a life-giving minority, to embrace our exile, and to live out the better story of redemption in Christ, to embrace the seven character traits in the Beatitudes, and to embrace the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Remember, Jesus is full of grace and truth. And so when the gospel is presented in that context of grace and truth, like together, it's always going to be good news. So, for example, someone said this: grace without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without grace is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. And so living, being salty, living as a Christian like this, is that perfect combination of like grace and truth. And so it means that we're committed to the gospel and we hold up the right way to be a human being as opposed to the wrong way of being a human being. And we do that with a winsome tone. You guys, tone, as you know, goes a long way. We can have strong opinions about stuff, especially these days in the U.S., but the gospel gives us a way to communicate those opinions without shouting someone down or shaming them. So the Apostle Peter helps us out here. He writes, this is 1 Peter 3, verse 15. He says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And I think we tend to forget that last part, right, of what he says there. This way of life, being salt, that Jesus is inviting us into is so much better than the life of a culture warrior, which many Christians are tempted to do. And I do think the gospel nudges us to like push back on the culture, and I believe that the gospel does invite us to like challenge the culture, but declaring war on the culture, I'm not so sure about that. In Acts chapter 17, we see Paul winsomely engaging the people of Athens, who were very polytheistic, in this very civil and respectful debate. And then later on in Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving a defense of the gospel to two guys, the governor Festus, and then King Agrippa. And this is what Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, records. This is what went down. He says, "And he was saying these things in his defense. Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Except for these chains, right? Because he's in prison. Like, can you hear his tone for these guys? And the others who are listening, it's as if Paul is remembering what, I don't know if Paul read Peter's epistle, but he's doing that. He's giving a defense, but he's doing it with gentleness and respect. Jesus' invitation to us to be the salt of the earth means that we tell better stories with humility, curiosity, winsomeness, gentleness, and respect. In other words, when you're sharing your faith with someone or you're sharing your opinion about something, just don't be a jerk. That's what Jesus is saying here. All right, lastly, and this will go quick, salt makes us thirsty. The last thing Jesus wants us to see with this metaphor is that salt makes us thirsty. Who can get this reference? These pretzels are making me thirsty. Thank you, Georgia. Does anyone know this reference? Yes, thank you. All right, who said it first? Who said Seinfeld first? Over in this direction? All right, you get a free lunch. Okay. These pretzels are making me thirsty. All right, so there's this thirst is a significant metaphor in Scripture. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. In John 4, Jesus engages in the longest recorded conversation in the Gospels with this woman from Samaria at a well. And he appeals to her sense of thirst as a way to communicate to her. Basically, he's saying to her this, you have been looking for me your entire life, just in the wrong places. Nothing will ever satisfy your longings except for a long and continuous drink from me. The water in this well is stagnant, and the waters in your life are stagnant. The water that I offer is a flowing stream. I can give you a different kind of water that will never leave you thirsty again. And he's basically offering himself. What a beautiful promise. He is promising to this woman deep soul satisfaction and contentment that doesn't depend on outward circumstances. He is promising to this woman in John 4 something that she's probably never experienced, intimacy, being known without being rejected. By calling us the salt of the earth, Jesus is also telling us that we too are thirsty people. He wants us to see that we're indeed poor in spirit, that's the first beatitude, and that he can meet our need by being a life-giving source of water, living water for our parched souls. You guys, my desire for each of us is that we all just rest in the gospel. One of the things that the gospel says to us is that when Jesus was dying on the cross, that he went into the decay of sin and death so that we could come out being salt of the earth. Like, we need the salt of the gospel, like, rubbed into our lives. And when that quarter drops, we will then see how God will use us as salt in the lives of the people that we love and care for. So let's pray that the Lord makes us salty this week, okay? Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, for this amazing teaching and metaphor that you've given us. Now, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would do the hard work of applying what we've heard to our own lives and hearts and minds, specifically to our relationships. because that's what you're talking about here. You have called us to love people. People who are like us and not like us. People who don't believe or hold the same values that we do. People who don't vote the same way we might do. Lord, you have called us to go out and be lovers of people, no matter where they are, no matter what they're like. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that this church and the churches in this town and county would all be churches filled with salty people, loving their communities, serving their communities, bringing Jesus to them. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.